Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you see something differently than the host and you want to talk about that, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, our lines are full at the moment, but keep that number handy. Dial it a few minutes from now. You might find a line has opened up. 844-484-5737. And one announcement I have is that on the first Wednesday of every month, we have a Zoom meeting, which is actually it's hosted by a brother up in Oregon, I think in the Portland area. And we've been doing it every month at his request. And we have people from all over the world joining us each first Wednesday of the month for a Q&A. It's a lot like this radio show. It goes a little longer than the program does on the radio. And, of course, you can see each other when you're talking, or you can see the people who are talking if you're not talking. So it's kind of fun. If you're interested in joining us, that's tonight. It happens at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Now, we have people listening all over the world, so you'll have to do your calculations to see what time that is your time. But Pacific time, it's 7 p.m. And if you want to log on to the Zoom meeting, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you click the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find it right there, the login information. You can join us. We'd be glad to see you and hear from you tonight at 7 p.m. for a Zoom Q&A. Sort of, again, it's sort of an extension of what we do here on the program. It's just a little different because we can see each other. All right, and although we can't see each other, I can see that my switchboard is full, so we're going to talk to, John from San Diego is our first caller today. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, thank you. I spoke to you last week, and you encouraged me to keep doing my research and studies, and so I wanted to get back to you and I've written down a few questions here, but in fairness to all your listeners, I'll ask just one and see where we're at, how far you want to go with that. But I do have House of the Risen Sun, and it's quite a book, so I want to commend you for that. My question to you, I'm a history guy. Being that Jesus is, it's antiquity history. The accuracy of the Bible when it pertains to exact quotes or exactly what Jesus said at a certain point in time. The two examples I have for you is when he's praying to his father in the garden before he's arrested. And of course, you know, Judas betrays him. The prayer that he says to his father, to God, I want to say it's, you know, pretty much word for word, whatever he said, even though it was just Jesus himself saying this prayer. As far as I know, there wasn't anybody else within earshot to hear what he was saying. And the second example would be when Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And again, to me, my understanding is it was just Jesus and this particular woman with nobody else around. How accurate is it, or how did those exact conversations verbatim become part of the Bible? And how accurate is that? What was the method to get these exact conversations on paper?
Okay. Well, of course, they got onto parchment by people writing them down. John, in that case, wrote down the story of the woman at the well, and the synoptic writers wrote down the story of Jesus praying in the garden, saying, "Father, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, of course, how did they know that he said this? Well, that wouldn't be too hard to figure out, honestly. I mean, the disciples, John, who records the woman at the well story in John chapter 4, was actually with Jesus, not when he was having that exact conversation with her, but he was traveling with Jesus. Actually, Jesus and his disciples had sat down at this well in their journey, and the disciples had gone into town to get food, and Jesus had this conversation with this woman who came to draw water. And then the disciples came back. Now, Jesus stayed in that town for two more days with his disciples. I don't think there'd be any difficulty with John or the others saying, hey, you know, how'd this conversation get started? What happened? You know, what happened while we're gone? And Jesus could have told them about the conversation. Now, it's not a very elaborate conversation, so, I mean, they could have remembered it word for word, although I think a lot of the conversations that are recorded in the Gospels, and probably in the book of Acts too, are intended to be, you know, giving us the gist of the conversation, how it went. You know, the exact wording might not be verbatim, but she, you know, he asked her for water, and she responded a certain way, and he responded a certain way, and so forth. You know, basically, I mean, Jesus might have given them, the disciples, the story verbatim, or he might have just kind of summarized it, and John might be doing the same thing. It wouldn't make any difference. We know what the conversation, how it got started and how it progressed. So the fact that Jesus and his disciples lived together and traveled together would make it very easy for the disciples to get any of that information from him. They spent a lot of days walking and talking. So he could fill them in on a lot of things. Now, his prayer in the garden, I assume you're not talking about the prayer in John 17, which is a lengthy prayer. The disciples, I think, were present to hear that. But if you're talking about the brief prayer that's recorded when he took three of them into the garden and asked them to pray with him, and he went some little distance from them and began to pray by himself, all they record is that he said, Father, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And they don't record anything else, and yet he prayed for an hour. He came back an hour later, and they weren't awake, so he woke them again and said, please watch and pray for an hour with me. And he went off and prayed, and they record the same thing. I don't know if he just said that one line in the whole hour that he was praying. I think it's very probable they heard him pray that, and they may have fallen asleep before they heard the rest of his prayer. I don't know. We know they fell asleep three times when he told them to stay awake, but they probably didn't fall asleep before he said his first sentence in his prayer. So I would have no problem, you know, answering that. I wouldn't see that as problematic.
Very good, Steve. Secondly, and I do appreciate the time you're giving me here, with regard to, I've heard anywhere from hundreds of millions to billions of souls that have departed since humanity began. I saw a statistic, they estimate 13 billion souls have preceded us in death to this
That's
point.
That's probably accurate, Yeah,
so based on that, what can you tell me as far as those souls who preceded in death previous to even Jesus walking the earth, is there salvation for those particular people, seeing as they never even knew of Jesus, or are the way that we're presented with how we can, you know, get to heaven and be with Jesus? How does that work for those people who preceded Jesus?
All right. Well, I can't say what happened to any given one. We do know that some people receive personal revelations from God. We know of people, for example, even today in Muslim villages in the Middle East who have dreams about Jesus and so forth. We don't know how many people might have had such revelations as that in old times. We know that in the Old Testament times, nobody knew the name of Jesus because he hadn't come yet and had not been named yet. And most people, certainly even God's people, Israel, didn't know, you know, about the crucifixion and so forth. I'm not saying it wasn't predicted. I'm saying they didn't understand it. And so the godly people in the Old Testament had to be saved on some other basis than understanding the name of Jesus or what Jesus was going to do. That doesn't mean they couldn't benefit from what Jesus was going to do. Abraham, the Bible says, and by the way, he lived 2,000 years before Christ. It says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, if he was counted a righteous man by God, then he certainly was saved. And we read that David also knew salvation. In Psalm 32, he rejoices, how happy is the man against whom God does not impute sin. Now, I mean, we have to assume that these cases are simply samples of a whole category, a category of people who lived before Jesus came, and who had never really heard of Jesus per se. I mean, now both Abraham and David knew there was going to be a Messiah. God had mentioned, I think, that much. But they didn't know the gospel as we know it. And yet they believed God. They believed what they did know. And there must have been many, many, many Jewish people, and perhaps even non-Jewish people, who also, not knowing the name of Jesus or the gospel, their response to God was such that God counted it as faith in him. And it's faith in him that justifies. And so I don't know what happened to any given person before Jesus came, but I know that people have always been saved the same way as they are now. I mean, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith, Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. By faith, Noah, being warned of things not yet seen, built an ark. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. It goes through all these Old Testament characters, all the way back to Abel, the first generation after Adam. And it says, they did these things by faith. And it says, these all received a good report by faith. A good report from God, I think it means. And therefore, they were justified by faith, just like Abraham was. Abraham's one of the ones mentioned. And so is David. So I think that the answer is people have always been saved the same way they are now, by putting their faith in God. Now, the merits of Christ, I think, have always been the basis for salvation, even for those who lived and died before Jesus came. God knew very well that Jesus was going to come, and he was going to die for the sins of the world. And so, therefore, you know, God could forgive them on the basis of the fact that that was going to be paid. It sort of like forgave them on credit, and then Jesus came and paid the bill. So we have no reason to believe there was ever a time when human beings could not be saved. But no matter who was saved, they were saved on the basis of what Christ did or would do. That's at least my understanding of salvation in the Bible. All right, let's talk to Louis from Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Louis. Welcome.
Hello. Steve, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
This is my question. It's from the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. I think it's the best book of the Bible because you're blessed if you listen to it or if you read it. That's what it says. It says that that John saw the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven down to earth. This is a very important question for me to you. Is that like that is actual heaven coming to earth? It sounds like because there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That sounds like heaven coming to earth, and heaven will be on earth is what it seems like to me. And so I believe that Jesus will be the king. This is my question. And the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus will be in the form of Jesus, because he said in Matthew, when the Son of Man returns and his holy angels with him, he will sit on his throne of glory.
So Louis, let me just say this. Louis, twice you've said, this is my question, and then you've made statements. I don't know what your question is.
My question is, do you believe, Steve, that heaven, this new Jerusalem, will be on earth, and Jesus, the king, will sit on his throne of glory?
Yes.
On earth?
Yes.
Okay, great. Well, that sounds great, too, because that's what I believe also, and that's basically my question.
Okay.
It sounds pretty, because everybody says, you know, you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven. But heaven, to me, is the new Jerusalem. Heaven's coming to earth at the very end. Heaven will come to earth.
Well, I would say the new Jerusalem is coming to earth. I wouldn't say heaven is coming to earth unless we're speaking in sort of a, you know, figurative way. Heaven and earth are different from each other. The Bible says heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the sons of men, in Psalm 115, verse 16. So heaven is one place, earth is another place. God's dwelling has eternally been in heaven. Once he made the earth, he made it for man, and therefore Jesus told his disciples, the meek are going to inherit the earth. In fact, the Bible says that the Messiah will inherit the earth, because he's a man also, he's become a man. So we're going to live on the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, which Paul refers to in his day as being above. In Galatians 4, he says the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Well, that's going to come down, and it's going to be on the earth. And that's what I think John sees. So I wouldn't say heaven is on earth, but I'd say the new Jerusalem is on earth. That's how it's depicted. And, when people say we're going to go to heaven when we die, I don't believe that's wrong. because I think Christians do go to heaven when they die. Their bodies remain on earth because they're earthbound creatures. But their souls are in Christ before they die, and they remain in Christ after they die. And Jesus said, you know, that we'll never be apart from him. He'll be with us always. So when we die, we leave our bodies, I believe, and we go to be with the Lord. But not in heaven forever. We'll be in heaven until Jesus is no longer there. Jesus isn't going to be there forever either. He ascended to heaven, and that's where he is. But the angel said he's going to come back in like manner as you saw him go. So between the time he went up and the time he comes back, he's in heaven, and that's where we will be if we die before he comes back. That is, our souls will be. But when he comes back, he'll bring us with him. That's how I understand the scriptures on the subject. And so, you know, people are right if they say, well, Christians, when they die, go to heaven. But you're right in saying that when Jesus comes back, we're going to live on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. That's certainly stated in the verses you were talking about. Thank you. All right, let's talk to Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Hey, mm-hmm. I have two questions. The first one is, last night I was reading in the Gospel of Matthew where the incident is recorded, like, a, you know, a demon-possessed man, and then Jesus cast out all those demons, and they went to the pigs, and pigs fall into that lake. However, yeah. In the Gospel of Matthew, they said there was two demon-possessed men. However, the other Gospel says there's only one. So could you just clarify that, please?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, there is no Gospel that says there was only one. There in the Gospels that are not Matthew, it says there was a demon-possessed man. It doesn't say he was alone. It doesn't say there was only one. It says there was a man who was demon-possessed. And it describes him, and it describes his encounter with Jesus, and the conversation they had, and how he needed to be delivered of demons, and Jesus delivered him. So, you know, there are Gospels that simply tell us about that encounter with that man. But Matthew, who happened to be there, by the way, Mark and Luke were not there, but Matthew was there as a disciple of Jesus. He said, well, there's actually two men there. But that doesn't contradict the people who said there was a man there, because if there were two men, then there certainly was a man and another one. One plus one is two. So if you've got two, you definitely have one and another. And so it's, you know, it's like if I said to you, I used to live in Santa Cruz. No, let me put it this way. Let's say I used to live in Oregon, and in such and such a year, I moved to Santa Cruz, California. Okay? That would be true. Now, suppose you heard me talking to somebody else. I said that my children and I lived in Oregon, and we moved to Santa Cruz, California. Now, would you think there was a contradiction there? Because once I told you that I had moved from Oregon to California, you didn't know how many people came with me, but I wasn't lying. I did in fact make that move. But if you later heard that my children and I made that move, then you would not think, whoa, I think Steve's confused. No, I think you'd say, oh, I see. There's more information to this than I got from the one statement. And that's the way it is with a number of things in the Gospels. One Gospel will say there was a blind man outside Jericho. Matthew will say there were two. One Gospel will say there was a demon-possessed man in Gadara. Matthew will say there were actually two. A couple of Gospels tell us that at the tomb of Jesus there was an angel who spoke to the women. The other two Gospels say there were two angels there. Now, it's just that the Gospels that tell us about two, they're giving us more information than the ones that only mention one. You see, if I told you I moved from Oregon to Santa Cruz, I'm not denying that I had others with me. I would be probably just telling you that to let you know where I have lived and when. I don't have any other purpose in saying it. But if I wanted you to know that I was, you know, I had a family, I was a single dad, I was moving around with a family, then I might mention that. But I'd have different purpose in the one statement than the other. Likewise, you know, if a person wants to just record the significant conversation that took place, they might only mention the one who is speaking and not the one who was not. But another person might say, oh, yeah, but there was another guy there too. He didn't say anything, but he was there. So that's how I see those things. I don't really see that as a problem.
Good. So my other question is, you know, in a Christianity, we use the term, oh, unconditional love. But then there is another statement is like, oh, narrow is the gate and very few will enter for the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So could you elaborate that? Because it seems to me it's a very loosey-goosey term, oh, unconditional love. If you could elaborate that, that would be great, and I'll take the answer off air.
Well, Sam, before you go, do you have children?
Yes, sir.
Okay, that's all you need to know. Thanks. I'll answer your question. Thanks for your call. So I'm going to assume that you have unconditional love for your children. If not, you better repent because they need parents who will love them unconditionally. But that doesn't mean you wouldn't discipline your children. In fact, that would be a loving thing for you to do. If they need discipline, you're the one who's supposed to do that. And if you don't give them what they need, you're not really loving them. You're an enabler, not a loving parent. So you love your children unconditionally, but that doesn't mean you're loosey-goosey, as you say. It doesn't mean that you don't have standards and that you don't have a goal for them to be brought up as decent, mature people and that you wouldn't discipline them toward that goal. Of course you would. The Bible says he that refrains from spanking their child hates their child. He that spares the rod hates his son, it says in Proverbs. So the idea is that it's a very loving thing to discipline somebody. Now, also, suppose you were a judge in a court of law and your son was brought up on charges of first-degree murder and you were the judge and the evidence proved that your son was guilty. They had DNA evidence, videotape evidence, everything showed that he had done it. In fact, he even confessed it. Now, you as a judge would no doubt have to, you know, for the sake of society, not let him walk. He's a murderer. And so you'd have to give him the same penalty as you would give to somebody you didn't love. But that doesn't mean you wouldn't love him. You'd grieve that. You'd grieve to do that. God loves us unconditionally. That doesn't mean he dishes out benefits to us or withholds punishments from us, no matter what we do. When Jesus was speaking of the doom of Jerusalem that would come upon them because of what they were doing to him, in Luke 19, he wept over Jerusalem and said, how many times there was another time in Matthew 23:27, he says, how many times I would have gathered you. But in Luke 19, he says, woe unto you, Jerusalem, because, you know, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And he wept over them because they were going to be destroyed. He loved them, but he couldn't stop them from destroying themselves by their actions. Likewise, when he was on the cross, concerning the very people who killed him. Now, I don't know if there's anyone he enjoyed less than those who killed him. I mean, anyone who's ever lived, I don't think God has loved anyone less than those who killed Jesus. And yet Jesus loved him. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, that's unconditional love. When you want someone to be forgiven, you want someone to be saved, you want someone not to suffer consequences, if possible, for what they've done to you, and yet they don't do anything that deserves that. Unconditional love is not in conflict with God's judgment, God's justice, God's disciplinary actions. So to say that God loves us unconditionally, that just means nothing can ever make him stop loving us. But because of his love for us, he can be very severe as a disciplinarian, as every good parent can. And again, as judge of the universe, he can even condemn someone that he wishes he didn't have to, because he's got to do the right thing. He can't just ignore criminal activity because he happens to love the person who committed the crimes. So I don't really see a problem there. I mean, I guess I hear myself saying that several times today. I'm ending almost every call by saying, I don't see the problem. I guess it's just that I am not looking for problems. And when I see what the Bible says on one thing and I see it say something else, instead of jumping to the conclusion that the Bible must be flawed or that, you know, one of these two things can't be true, I always ask myself, well, is it possible that they're both true, especially if they're both in the Word of God? My prejudice is that God doesn't lie. And therefore, if you find two things that you're not sure how they harmonize, think harder. It's not always difficult, and it's never impossible to harmonize the things that the Bible says. And you know what? When you see something that looks like it might be a contradiction, well, there's a possibility it is, but I don't think it will be. But, I mean, you can't just rule it out immediately, but you should say, well, okay, it could be a contradiction, but is there any possibility that it is not? Let me think about this. Because if both statements can be true, then no one can claim there's a contradiction. And if you love the Word of God, you're going to be looking for a way to resolve it. Just like if you love your wife and she says things that sound like they contradict each other, you'll be thinking away, well, wait, I think both statements could be true in a way. And that's what I think we need to do with the Bible. If you love the Word of God, you look for the ways that it works out. Otherwise, you're not very loving toward it. Hey, I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. The lines are full, but if you want to take down this number, oops, one just dropped. I think we have a line open, perhaps. You call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you that tonight, it's the first Wednesday of the month, and that means we have a Zoom meeting. We only do it once a month. It's on the first, did I say Thursday? First Wednesday. First Wednesday of every month, we have a Zoom meeting that everyone's invited to participate in. Now, there's thousands of people listening. I don't think all thousands could be on there, but we haven't had a problem yet getting everyone on there, as far as I know. You can log in from anywhere in the world and participate with us. It's a question and answer time, about an hour and a half usually. And unlike this program, it's face-to-face, at least on screen, not really face-to-face in person. Anyway, if you're interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. This Zoom meeting is at 7 o'clock tonight Pacific time. And so make the calculations for your time zone if you want to join us. 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. Tonight, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll have all the login information you need there. All right, we're going to go back to the phones now and talk to, it's Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in your opinion, exactly when did Jesus fulfill the law, and when did he establish the new covenant? Well, I think it was Luke 4:16, but nobody agrees with me, but I want to hear your opinion. And then 30 years later in 1 John 3, it says sin is transgression of the law. So it seems like maybe some part of it is still around, and I will listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thank you. Well, James says sin is the transgression of the law, but he also clarifies he's talking about what he calls the law of liberty. He very specifically refers to the law that we have to keep. And he says in James 1:25, he says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, etc. Now, what is he calling the law of liberty? Well, it's the same thing that just a few verses later, he refers to it as the royal law. Now, the word royal means it's the law of the king or of the kingdom. It's Christ's law. And he says of it in verse 8 of chapter 2, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. So James does talk about the need to obey God's law, but he says the royal law. We're talking about the law of liberty. We're not talking about the Torah. We're talking about the law of liberty, which is love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law that Jesus, the king, gave us. And so sin would be the violation of that. Now, as far as when Jesus instituted the new covenant, that seems to have happened in the upper room, because Jesus had a covenant meal with the remnant of Israel who happened to be his disciples. And the Bible says in Jeremiah 31 that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and the house of Israel was represented there by the 12 apostles. And he entered into a covenant with them, just like Moses entered into a covenant with Israel. And you might recall that in Exodus, when Moses entered into God's first covenant at Sinai, he had all this blood from these animals in a basin, and he sprinkled it on the people and on the law, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant that, you know, God has made with you. Now, Jesus at the Last Supper gave them a glass of wine symbolizing blood. He said, this is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. So I believe that at that point, he's entering formally into the new covenant with his disciples. Now, that would be, as the best I know, the answer to your question. So Jesus was bringing in the new order from the time he began to preach the kingdom of God at the beginning of his ministry. The new order was breaking in. He said it was like a mustard seed, very small, or like leaven. But it's got to spread. Leaven has to spread within the lump of dough. It's got to grow from a mustard seed to a mustard tree. And so it began real small when Jesus began to preach. It continues to grow to this day. It's not finished growing, but it passed through a number of thresholds, we could say. Certainly when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples and he instituted the new covenant there, that was a major threshold through which the kingdom passed. His actual death and resurrection, another major threshold. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, another major threshold. Probably when Paul was called to go to the Gentiles, that was another threshold it passed. And the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I think, was another. So the kingdom of God goes through many stages. It began when Jesus began to preach it. He said the kingdom had drawn near. Later he said the kingdom is in your midst. On another occasion in Luke 12, he said the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And so the kingdom was there, but it was growing through its various stages. Jesus said it was like a seed that someone would throw into the ground, and then they would sleep and wake, and no matter whether they're asleep or awake, it doesn't matter, the seed would grow. He said the ground itself produced the growth of the seed, and it would produce fruit, first the blade, then the head, then the mature corn in the head. And he says when the grain is mature, then they put in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's the growth of the kingdom. He says the kingdom of God is like that. Starts out real small, springs up like a little blade. And certainly that happened, no doubt, when Jesus rose from the dead. Unless a grain of seed fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. He's talking about himself. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So he's like the seed that was planted. When he sprang out of the ground, it was like the little blade. But that had to grow into a plant. And the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, is that plant. And it grows through various stages, as Jesus said. And then the harvest comes. So, you know, it's kind of hard to set just a single event in something that's a continuum of progress. But when it comes to when did he actually, make the new covenant, I believe the answer is in the upper room with the disciples. Hey, John from Vancouver, BC, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry. Uh-huh. Okay. Several years ago, I heard a speaker say Christ's resurrection was performed by all three members of the Godhead, and he gave scriptural references. Now, recently, I heard a speaker in my church claim that only Christ was involved in his resurrection. I've skimmed through all four Gospels, and I can't find any references. Can you help me?
Sure. I mean, that Jesus raised himself from the dead is affirmed by Jesus himself.
Yeah.
In John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, meaning his body. So he said he would raise it up. Later on in John chapter 10, he says, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again.
Mm-hmm.
So he seems to be giving himself the power, as it were, to raise himself from the dead. But over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay, so he says God the Father raised him from the dead. Okay, so we got God the Father raised him, and so did Jesus raise himself.
Yeah.
And then in Romans chapter 8, I think I'm kind of looking through here. It's okay, verse 11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, I think what he's saying is the spirit of Christ raised Jesus from the dead, and that same spirit in you is going to raise us from the dead too. So it sounds like the spirit and the Father and the Son were all cooperative in the resurrection of Christ.
You've done a wonderful job. Thank you very much.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Max from Portland, Oregon. Max, welcome to The Narrow Path. This is our atheist friend, Max. Hi.
Yes, atheist. Hi. Hello, representing.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, there's no central authority for atheism aside
nor
from
is there
sort of our own.
Yeah, neither is there for my kind of Christianity, but there is for some forms, yeah.
For sure. Hey, I wanted to touch base on a point you made earlier and just turn it into a question.
Okay.
Same question, just worded two different ways. To use your phrasing, why should we love the Word of God? And to put it another way, why should we take the Bible's word for it?
Okay. Yeah, well, that's two very good questions. And in fact, I've always believed that people who neglect to read the Bible have one of those two things missing. Either they don't think they can take God's word for it, and they don't believe the Bible's really the word of God. And secondly, they don't love it. Even if they thought it was the word of God, they don't love it. Now, let's go for the second question you asked is really the first one. Why do we think we can take the Bible's word for it? Well, this gets down to how do we know if the Bible's the word of God? And there are many ways that can be tested. A number of them would be, first of all, is it true? Do we have any way of confirming what it says? Well, certainly there's things in it that we can't confirm because they're like private stories that you're not going to have any other record historically of. But there's many large-scale historical facts that are mentioned throughout the Bible, and the stories in the Bible are woven through these known narratives of the rise of Babylon and its conquest of Assyria and Assyria's conquest of Israel and Babylon's conquest of Judah and then Persia, Media Persia conquering Babylon. These are all important parts of the storyline of the Bible, and those things are easily confirmed from all history. Likewise, in the New Testament, many of the people that are in the story, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, Herod, these are people that are known from secular history. Now, of course, somebody could write a realistic novel incorporating people from history like that, but no one ever did in ancient times. The idea of a realistic fiction novel, it was a product of modern literature, and no ancient writers that we know of ever did that. But the biblical story interweaves with known history. And then the other issues are that sometimes archaeologists have found very specific things that the Bible had affirmed, but which historians didn't know. For example, the Bible mentions Belshazzar as the last king in Babylon when it fell. Historians had always followed Herodotus and thinking that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, but Daniel chapter 5 says it was Belshazzar. It wasn't until 1853 that they found a palace of Nabonidus that mentioned Belshazzar as his favorite son. And so, you know, like history had totally forgotten that Belshazzar even existed until 1853. But Daniel, written, you know, 5 centuries before Christ, or 6, it retained that information. And same thing with a guy named Sargon II of Assyria and some other kings that were mentioned in the Bible, but were not known from secular history until the last century or so, 120 years, when archaeologists dug up their palaces and found out, well, they really did exist. And there's a lot of cases like that, both in the Old and the New Testament. So I'm saying that that doesn't prove it's the Word of God, but if something is the Word of God, we're going to want to at least believe that it's true. That would be a test. If it's not true, it can't be the Word of God. And we have not found any case where the Bible claimed something historically to be true, and it wasn't. And yet, many things that doubters once thought were not true have been confirmed by archaeology since those doubts were first expressed. But then there's many other important things, one of which is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Now, a book can be true historically and still not be the Word of God. But God wants us to know that the Bible is not only true, it is true, but it's also inspired by Him. And so He punctuated all the books of the Bible. Well, maybe there might be one or two exceptions to this, but almost all the books of the Bible are punctuated with actual prophecies where God, inspiring a writer, would say, this is what's going to happen. And they had a variety of different kinds of prophecies. Some of them were personal. Some were going to take place within a short time, a few years. Others were going to take place several hundred years later. And yet they came true. And God appeals to that. In Isaiah 41 says, listen, you got other gods who you think are authoritative? Let them tell the future like I can. Let them tell the future so we'll know they're gods. And yet God is not reluctant or reticent about telling future, and He does a great deal. Even Jesus.
I can tell the future using the scientific method. I can tell you whether or not it'll rain tomorrow wherever you are, and whether it'll rain tomorrow where I am.
That's true, but no one would suggest that's prophetic, because anyone who's a meteorologist could get that information.
It's much better and much more accurate than prophecy, actually.
Well, I don't know that it's more accurate. It's different. It's of a different category. I mean, I can look on the internet and tell you exactly what time the sun's going to come up tomorrow, too. But that's a scientific calculation. No one could calculate
right. In
the days of Daniel that Babylon would fall to Media Persia and Media Persia would fall to the Grecian Empire and then the Roman Empire would come up. He predicted those things hundreds of years before they were true, and yet they happened. Nobody could predict in advance, that the Jews would be 70 years in Babylon as opposed to 69 or 71. Except that Jeremiah predicted that 50 years before, and he died 50 years before it was fulfilled. So, those are the kinds of things a scientist could not predict scientifically. Yeah, there's lots of things we can predict based on science, but they're in a totally different category than something that no one could know except God.
So the reasons why we should accept the Bible as the Word of God is because it references larger verifiable historical events, and because it prophesies of non-specific things, a lot like Nostradamus or something, in which we can look back and interpret certain events having transpired as having been foretold previously.
No, I would not be impressed if that's the kind of prophecies. Nostradamus's prophecies are so obscure, nobody knows what they mean. And even Nostradamus scholars can have three or four different interpretations of every one of his little statements. But no, when the Bible actually says that Babylon will fall to the Medes and the Persians, and it says that, long before the Medes and the Persians were a significant power, and then it does fall to the Medes and Persians, that's not a vague thing. And then when it says, at the same time, the Medes and the Persians will fall to the kingdom of Greece, which is referring to what happened with Alexander the Great, and this is uttered 300 years before it happens, well, no one can predict that either. So, in other words, it's not the same thing. There's not these vague prophecies. Now, I will say there are some vague ones. I'm not as impressed with those ones. I mean, there are some prophecies that were not recognized as such until after they were fulfilled, but that's not the nature of most of the prophecies in the Bible. Now, I want to say I'm making this very brief, because there's other callers waiting, but you asked, is there good reason to believe that the Bible's the Word of God? I would say, first of all, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, but that doesn't prove that it is, obviously. But when people claimed that they're writing what God has inspired, and then they kind of put their money where their mouth is by being correct about everything they say, including about the future, it makes a reasonable person sit up and take notice. You could still be skeptical. Anyone could be as skeptical as they want to. But we need to ask ourselves, if there was a God, and if he did reveal himself to people, what would we expect him to do more than he has done in this particular case? Now, as far as loving the Bible, that was your other question. You know, you don't love the Bible unless you love God. And the Bible indicates that most people actually don't love God. So, of course, even if you believed the Bible is the Word of God, which I know you don't, but even if you did, you might not still want to read it because you don't have any love for God. But some people do love God. And if you love somebody, then you want to know what's on their mind, especially if they write, if they reveal their mind to you. If you have a, you know, if you go to war and you're overseas and your wife or your fiance is over here and she's writing you letters, the eagerness you have to read those letters is a good measure of how much you love her. Because if you don't want to read them, then you're pretty apathetic toward her. But if you love her, you want to know everything she's revealing to you, everything she's telling about what she's going through, what she's thinking, and so forth. And so if a person really believes the Bible is the Word of God, and if they love God, then I think they've got, then they're sensible.
Well, it seems to me completely circular rather than sensible to say that we should love God because the Bible says so, and the Bible is true because God wrote it. You're assuming one thing or the other somewhere.
Yeah, we could be circular, but I'm not being. You know, lots of people are circular. I'm taking the Bible for what it claims to be and showing that it measures up when you test it by any measure that you could reasonably bring to the claims that it has, okay? So it's either what it claims to be or it's not. All the evidence suggests it is. Now, an atheist or even a Muslim or someone else could just say, well, you know, there's evidence that you're taking, but I'm not convinced of that evidence. Well, fine. You don't have to be convinced of it. I am, and I'm very reasonable to be convinced of it because I can't think of better evidence I could hope for its claims. But, you know, I'm a reasonable man. I'll allow you or anyone else to say, yeah, I would need more evidence than that. I kind of want to say, well, how much and what kind of evidence? But I would just say, well, you're a free agent. You can do what you want to do. And everyone's going to be responsible for, you know, their own honest pursuit of truth. But if the Bible is indeed a revelation from God, and more importantly, if Jesus is, and that's where we've got more evidence than anything, because Jesus' life is very well verified in secular and Christian documents and Jewish documents that hated him. There's plenty of evidence of what kind of person Jesus was and what he did. If he is, in fact, the revelation of God that he said he was, then I'd say God's very lovable. And again, no one has to love him if they don't want to, but I can't think of any reason not to love somebody who would actually die for me. I don't know anyone else who would do that, actually. So, I mean, loving God is a very rational thing. It's not a circular thing. I first decide, are the documents that I'm basing my information on, are they reliable? Let's put them to the test. Oh, they pass the test? Okay, well, what do they say then? Okay, well, I'm going to believe what they say about God. And so there's no circularity about it. It's just like if you were trying to figure out, you know, your ancestry, and you had always heard that one of your ancestors was Napoleon. Well, you'd say, wow, I heard that from somebody. I'm not sure if that's correct. I'm going to do some research. I'll test that out. And then when you find out that it's true, then you live with that awareness. And you just have to check your sources. If the sources are good, then it's reasonable to believe them. Hey, listen, I need to take some more calls. Let's talk again sometime.
I just wanted to throw out, if I could, some of the evidence that I would definitely take a look at. If I could see for myself a single kind of miracle that's described in the Bible, a resurrection or a donkey talking, or if I could go to a witch and have her conjure the spirit of Elijah.
Yeah, a lot of people would probably be impressed with that. And Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You know, there's a lot of wicked people who will say, God, I don't care how much evidence you give me. Unless you give me the evidence that I'm demanding, I won't believe in you. And God will say, don't let the door hit you as you leave. You know, God is not desperate for you. He's not desperate for you to believe him. You're desperate. And, you know, if you say, Well, I'm so desperate, I'm willing to go where the evidence points, even if it's not the exact kind of evidence I'd like. And am I even being reasonable in asking for a miraculous evidence? The Bible doesn't say that miracles happen all the time. What if I'm not one of those people living in one of those times or places where a miracle happens? That doesn't mean God's not real or that the miracles that are recorded aren't real. You see, the Bible doesn't say that miracles happen all the time. Of all the Bible miracles, they take place over a period of 4,000 years. There's only like three concentrated periods where there were miracles. One is when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they came into the promised land. That was a series of like a generation or so where there were a number of miracles because it was a very significant time. And then, like 700 years later, there were some more miracles done by prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And then, like 700 years later, there are miracles done by Jesus and the apostles. Like, over a period of 4,000 years, like there's three seasons of about a generation each where God did a lot of miracles because something very significant was happening and he had particular reasons for it. But the Bible doesn't suggest that any miracles were being done in between those times. So I mean, the Bible doesn't give evidence or reason to suspect that we will see miracles every day. And guess what? We don't. So the Bible, I guess, in that respect, is reliable. What you can't say as an atheist is, well, those miracles never happened anywhere at any time, because a lot of them were witnessed. But the only way you can say they didn't happen at any time is to be sure that miracles never can happen or never do. But in order to be sure of that, you'd have to make sure there's no such thing as a God who can work miracles. And then we're back to our starting point. You're an atheist. I'm not. I believe there is a God. I believe he can reveal himself. I can believe he can work miracles. I don't think he does miracles all the time. And I don't know that I have to see one in order for him to be real. But you've decided beforehand, I would say before investigation, that there's no God. And therefore, of course, everything in the Bible's ruled out. No wonder. I'm not surprised at that. Hey, we'll talk again, though. I have a lot of people waiting and very little time. Thanks, Max.
Well, it's always good to talk. I mean, what you call God, I would just throw in the word magic. You think you believe in magic and the suspension of natural laws and of observed reality. So, yeah.
Well, the truth is I do believe that magic can be real, but I don't believe that God has anything to do with magic. I believe in the supernatural. And I believe that some of the supernatural is from a divine source and some is from a evil source. So I do believe in magic, but nothing I've been talking about has to do with magic. It has to do with God. All right, so let's talk to whoever's next here. It's going to be Antonio from Seattle, Washington. Antonio, welcome.
Yes, hi, Steve. I just discovered your show a couple of weeks ago, and I really enjoy it.
Thank you.
A quick question. In Matthew 24, from verse 15, Jesus himself talks about the Great Tribulation and how bad it's going to be. So bad that in verse 22, unless those days are reduced, no flesh would be saved. Now, if I'm not mistaken, you believe that after the rapture is the end, the new earth and the new heaven, which means, if that's correct, which means that the church has to go through the tribulation period. And that's my question. Do you... what are the evidence that the church will go through the tribulation period and we are going to witness the mark of the beast?
Yeah, I believe that the church and the tribulation will be both on the earth at the same time. Of course, I believe the tribulation occurred back when Jesus said it would. He said it would happen in that generation, and that's when I think it happened. And the church certainly was on earth. If there's future tribulation, well, the church will be here for that too, because Jesus isn't going to take us out of here until what he called the last day. So any tribulation would have to be before that. Sorry I had to hurry you. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.